must recognize the idea, the reason why, the reason why they, the reason why they don't take on a responsibility. If they don't look at that area, there will be many areas that they will harm themselves. If you are responsible only in the areas that you were raised, then I hold you not a responsible person, because that's just your personality that you do things that way. You're not taking on responsibilities that might benefit you because it's not within your personality. That is not a responsible person. Responsible person recognizes that there are responsibilities not only in their personality but outside their personality. That's a responsible person. I mean, the question is like this. If a person does not keep religion because of responsibility, but the idea of responsibility is really an unconscious thing. He's not aware of the fact that that's what causing him. Consciously, he probably thinks that religion is not correct. And so therefore he gives it up. But the cause is responsibility. So the question at hand is if that a person, in other words, when it comes to religion, the question is, it's very far from the practical. So therefore, if he gives up responsibility in that situation, it would not affect him in any other situation. In other words, the original premise is that if you give up religion because of responsibility, then what will happen is it will affect you, and you'll start giving up responsibilities in other areas. But however, the question is, no, because it's so far from the practical that that he will not give it up. And the thing is that so that is the question. There are two reasons why a person does not keep religion. Okay? One is that that it's an unconscious thing. His relationship to religion is based on an unconscious thing. Okay? Now, there's also two reasons why a person keeps religion. Either there's an unconscious, there's a religious emotion that draws him, or he sees the truth. He sees the truth that there he studies, and he sees the truth, he finds God. Or he studies, and from the facts that he has, he comes to a rational conclusion that there is no God, even though he might be wrong. But from the facts that he has, sometimes if he's missing certain information, then he could be wrong. Like, for instance, many times the Rambam argued, he says Aristotle has a certain view. And he shows that Aristotle does not have a proof, it's high probability. Based on the information that Aristotle had, his definition of God was different than ours. But he says, we have Torah, so therefore I have to take that in consideration, and therefore we have the Torah tells us differently. Okay? So the thing is that Aristotle, when he came to an incorrect conclusion there who God is, it's not because of a fault, an emotion that affected him, but it's because he didn't have enough facts. Okay? Now, if a person comes to a conclusion that there's no God because of rationale, then I would say that would not affect his life at all. In other words, he just lives by ideas. This is not true, and he moves on, if he is that type of a person. But if it's an emotion that's affecting him, then his very view of religion is simply like God becomes like the conscience, and no different in the world. Like, for instance, a person gets a job. There's two ways of relating to the boss. I can relate to the boss practically, or a teacher. You understand? I can relate to him practically. I have to go to school. I have to have to get this knowledge, and I have to get a degree so I could get a job. So it's a very practical thing, whether I like the teacher or not. But if the teacher represents something in my unconscious, some authority figure, then I relate to him as an authority figure. How I relate to authority figures, everybody relates differently to an authority figure. Now the same thing if my emotions tell me not to relate to God based on my emotions, you see, so that means I'm relating to God through my authority figure, you see, and therefore when I turn away from him, it's just turning away from an authority figure. Now if that which is in the practical becomes an authority figure, then I relate to that authority figure in the same way. In other words, I can only make a distinction between religion and all other aspects of my life if religion rationally is not doesn't exist. According to the information that I have, that's a rational thing. But if I relate to religion as a part of an authority figure, so then when I deny that authority figure, then that authority figure, wherever it will show up, I will start relating to that authority figure in the same way. You see? So therefore, if I turn away from religion because of responsibility, so therefore, once I relate to authority figures, by wherever possible I will get away with it. So then, in other words, same thing with class. Some people only work for the grade. That's it. They only relate to the grade. That becomes the authority figure. Okay, the grade and the teacher that gives them. That's the authority. You see? So therefore, they will not work more. But a person who recognizes that he wants to go into a profession and he wants to go into college and he might need the information, never knows when this information will help him. So it's a practical thing. He works on the practicality of getting the knowledge. You see? So therefore, when he turns away from an authority figure in religion, it will affect him wherever he relates to authority figures. And therefore, he will turn away from that responsibility of others. It will affect them in many other areas once you train yourself to relate to authority figures, you see? And part of that is turning away from responsibility. So therefore, in other words, you are right in the sense that religion is very far abstract, so therefore practically I could get away with it. But that's not what's happening in the unconscious. In the unconscious, I'm relating to an authority figure. There, the authority figure is no different than any other authority figure, than a teacher, parent, a policeman. The question is that when you're dealing with an authority figure like a teacher, so then it's dealing with your five senses, so you're taught to get away with it. But however, when you're dealing with God, that's not in your five senses, so the argument is, so there I could get away with it, you see? That happens to be true. I agree with that premise. But however, wherever that authority figure is not there, like for instance, like I told you with classes, right? How you study for a class is different if you're relating to the subject or if you're relating to the authority. If you relate to the authority, you will do it. You're right. There's the five senses, and it will force you to operate there. But however, as soon as it does not affect your grade, you will not do it. You see? Or, for instance, on a job, where you could get away with it, so you'll get away with it. But wherever you can't, then you will. But the attitude is to get away from responsibility wherever I can. And now God is something not there in front of me, so I feel there's a feeling that he doesn't exist. But the reason why I feel he doesn't exist is because of an authority figure. I don't want the responsibility of an authority figure. So the same thing, I would turn away wherever the authority figure is not there. I would turn away from my responsibility. The question is it is rational to get away from responsibility wherever you could? Why should a person want to do that? A person should only be involved where he enjoys it. Where he doesn't enjoy it, so then he should try to get away from it. Right? That's the question. There are people that relate to an authority figure. They try and get away with anything they want. Like, for instance, they'll work in an office, they'll take a pen. They need stamps, so they'll take two or three stamps to mail a letter. Okay? Now, that I understand is cheating. Or if they could get away with something, they will get away with the work on the contractual level, right? Now, if you're saying that that's not your question, but your question is that I do the job completely, my contract does, right? That is your question. And that you would do for an authority that is visual, but not for authority that's not visual, like God, I say that that is not true. I say that it will happen in time that you will slack off. Because if you train to relate to authorities only where you could see it, then where the authority is not there, then you will do exactly like you did by religion, that he's not there and therefore I could get away with it. If you think that you could separate where if emotionally you do not keep religion because you don't want responsibility, and that you could distinguish and keep responsibility 100% where there's another person, even when he's not there, I don't buy it for 1 minute. I don't buy it for 1 minute. Because the unconscious is relating to an authority figure only where he sees it. Where he doesn't see it, he feels he can get away with it. It will affect him where he relates to people. If a person accepts anything, yesterday's idea, okay? If a person accepts anything because of authority, then the odds are, in all probability, they will do it only in the situation where there is an authority or where they have a feeling that they shouldn't do it. But otherwise, they're going to try and get away with it. That's how you can recognize most cases where you're doing it not because of truth, but because of or reality, but you're doing it because of authority. The example we gave by religion, if you don't want to keep religion because you don't want to take on the responsibility of religion, we said it will affect you in many ways wherever you take on things because of authority. Like most people's morals and ethics was not studied and not analyzed why you should keep these morals and ethics, but people just keep it because they're raised that way. Therefore, it's definitely an authority figure. So therefore, wherever you could get away with it, you feel you can either bypass, in other words, either where the physical person is not there, or you could bypass your guilt about it, so then you will definitely not keep it, because the only thing that causes you to keep it is authority. And the more you give into that emotion, of course, the stronger it gets, and the more you relate to life in that fashion. That would be the consequence of not accepting religion based on you don't want the responsibility. In other words, if morals is a reality, so then you could keep it because of realistic things. So therefore, you keep it exactly the way you wouldn't fudge on looking both ways when you're crossing the street. You'll be very precise on looking both ways. So if morals and ethics is reality, then you would keep it. But however, if you only have your morals and ethics because of an authority figure, then just like religion, you're going to skimp or fudge on it and try to get out of it wherever it's possible, either to bypass the guilt or if nobody is watching. whichever one it is. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. There are two ways in which emotions harm you, okay? In one way, emotions harm you that when you have a very powerful emotion, so it closes off areas of reality that contradict that emotion. In other words, a person that have a very strong religious emotion where reality contradicts his religious view of life, then he will deny that reality and he will twist and turn it to fit in to his religious view. This is the way all emotions work. In an area where your emotions are not so powerful, in that area you could see reality. Okay? So therefore you're going to make decisions because of a strong emotion. You'll make decisions because you refuse to look at the facts, because it'll affect the way you look at religion. So therefore you'll make decisions and there'll be terrible consequences. Okay? And that goes for any emotion where it's an extreme emotion. Okay? Not only religion. But also, there is another way that you are harmed. You see? When you have a very, very powerful emotion in one area, then you do not allow yourself to have an outlet which is against that emotion. And therefore there are many, many desires that you don't have an outlet for. In other words, a religious person, especially when you're talking about idolatry, you see, which is a total fantasy, closes his mind, like for instance in Christianity, which is based on fear, shame, and guilt, the whole religion, they cannot have an outlet in any type of pleasure. Can't enjoy life. Everything becomes very, I must be acting at all times. I must be operating at all times. I can't allow myself relaxation. You see? That's in the Christian religion. In ancient religions, where the ancient religions were based on the animalistic part of the human, so they get, with the closer they got to the base emotions, so they got into superstitions with great fears, you see? They had great fears that came from their superstition. I mean, they had to do certain acts to protect themselves against certain superstitions that certain evil in the world could harm you, so you wore a certain thing, or you walked a certain way, or you dressed a certain way, or you did certain things to protect yourself against this evil, you see? So therefore it became that you could not have an outlet for all your natural desires, because every desire had to go through, in the modern religion, the fear, shame, and guilt. And in the ancient religion, it had to go through all their superstitions. And all their, I mean, everything they did, they had to be only for the gods. So there was all their superstitions took away tremendous amount of pleasure. You see? There were taboos, and they had to relate to the totem and the taboos. Taboos, I mean, you can't do acts that are natural acts that people do. You understand? But they can't do it because of their taboos in the primitive cultures. So therefore, these people, that is what sadness comes from. See, happiness is where I have an outlet for all my emotions. You see? That is a unique person, but there are two extremes. We are working towards the happy person and trying to lower the areas of emotions that are extreme, and so that we can have a natural outlet for our enjoyments and also our responsibilities, you know, where we relate to life on an even keel, that my emotions do not change reality, but I could look at reality totally honestly, totally straight, and no emotion will stop me from living according to that reality, even in a situation of pleasure, My reality will dictate this pleasure I could take, this pleasure I can't because it's harmful. So therefore, a person that doesn't have any extreme emotion will have a happier life, and which is the purpose of part of the purposes of religion. I mean, the purpose of Judaism is to come close to God. But as you get closer to God, you're working in reality. You must lower the emotions. So therefore, when you lower those extreme emotions, you have a natural outlet for the natural needs of the human being. You'll be a totally happy person. By the way, this subject of happiness and what the harms of the extremes are, and how you and the benefit of the ultimate person that accepts reality, is the subject of the book of Koheles or Ecclesiastes. Now, yesterday we said that that a person is unhappy when he has an area of extreme. He's addicted to a certain type of a feeling, or addicted to a certain type of action that he can't get away from. And like, for instance, Lashon Hara. I mean, you can speak Lashon Hara for 6 hours and you don't say, well, I think I'm tired, I'm not going to talk anymore. You just don't do that. Okay? And if you're addicted to something else, let's say by food, it would also be the same thing, that you would continue on. The only reason why what stops you is the pain. At a certain point, you just can't eat anymore. Okay? So what addiction means, that I'm never satisfied, I must keep going and going. And I'm never satisfying the emotion that the addiction is a result of. Okay? And therefore, it takes, not only is the addiction drawing you, but simultaneously there are other parts of you that are not being satisfied. And so he said that definitely the religious emotion is a very, very powerful emotion, and it definitely closes off different areas of the personality. Where religion, where Christianity, which is the basic religion, is built on fear, shame, and guilt. I mean, definitely a lot of areas of freedom, of enjoyment, and these type of things are closed off. Years ago, where it was based on the base animalistic instincts, the religions before Christianity. So there they had terrible superstitions that totally controlled their life, that they had to live by these superstitions. And so the question that was asked, who is the happy man? Okay? In Koheleth, that's Ecclesiastes, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Daleth, the Pasuk says, generation goes and a generation comes, and the earth stands forever. On the second half, where it says the earth stands forever, Rashi interprets that like this. He says, and he learns at the word earth metaphorically. It doesn't mean the earth lasts forever. He says the word earth must be a metaphor. So he has two interpretations of what the earth means. In his first one, he says, and who are they that are firmly established, that stand like stand forever? He says, those are the people with humility, that they're very low, and they reached it, they themselves reached until the earth. And he brings a proof for that. And then he quotes Medrash Tanchuma, and he says, the righteous of Israel are called Eretz, are called land, like in the verse, the earth. So he says, that means the righteous of Israel. The question is, let's take one at a time, what's the difference between the two interpretations, and why did he bring two? Okay? There is a study in Torah called Musar. Okay, basically Musar is the study of how to live life. There's a lot of aspects to it, but the basics is how to get the best possible life that the physical world has to offer. And this is all also connected in many ways to the ideas of God, and it'll help you get to the studies of God. It helps you get to the study of God. It's a means to the study of God. But we're only interested in one aspect of Musa. And that is that the purpose of Musa is supposed to help you deal with your traits that you're addicted to, you see? And it's supposed to help you to undo these addictions. It's supposed to guide you in a way to show you the best way to get out of it, okay? The Torah puts it in general ways and general guidelines, but you have to fill in the details on your own. But it guides you to deal with these emotions that drive you, and how to undo it. And this they call perfection of the soul, that you perfect yourself. In other words, my mind sees the truth. Like, let's say a person that smokes. He says, I know it's wrong to smoke, but I can't help myself. You see? So the mind sees the truth. And this aspect of Musa we're talking about, the mind sees the truth, okay? But however, the addiction doesn't allow him to carry out certain actions. It affects him in different actions, okay? So when this happens, so therefore there must be a method of dealing with that addiction, okay? Now what forces you to see life incorrectly is these addictions. Can't look at, in other words, the mind sees it, but you act based on the addiction that you see things incorrectly. Okay, and sometimes many times, it affects the mind in that you think you're right, but it's really only the emotions forcing you to look at life in a certain way, and only when you undo the emotion do you notice the difference, and you're able to see the truth. Okay? Now, when you remove all these addictions, you see, what happens is that you just look at life objectively. You see, there is nothing that forces you to go in one area over the other area. The only thing that causes you to go in one area over the other area is reality, where you investigate reality. And reality dictates the way, which way you should go, you see? But it's not the emotion anymore that dictates what you're going to do or how you're going to think, okay? That person is the happiest person, you see, that will that'll be in this world, because he's not drawn by any addiction. And he's able to guide his life, and he has an outlet for every emotion that is needed, because he's free to allow all the emotions freedom, except where reality dictates that he shouldn't. So he accepts the reality and moves on, and he's able to deal. He's free of all the addictions, and he's able to look at reality in a correct manner. That is the happy person. The second explanation that Rashi quotes from the Medrash Tanchuma is like this. After you study Musar, and you move into an area of study of God, what happens is when you study about God, you reach a point, Tillam helps guide you in this area. Certain, or whatever it is, it's a study, big study about God. A large part of Torah is about that, not only Tillam, but a large part of Torah is about how to relate to God. But there's a certain level where you reach, where you hold, where your emotions have turned away from the any attachment to the physical. And your energy is only that you want to do the will of God. That's all you want to do. You want to do the will of God. You see? So therefore, that is your desire. In other words, like this. When a person becomes a thinker, what he thinks is real, when he starts thinking his things are real based on the world of study, that becomes real to him. When that reality affects his emotions, so then emotionally he's in line with that idea. There's a point where he sees that the essence of life is to be in line with God's will. Okay? And when his emotions are in line with God's will, so then he operates that way. Like, for instance, God told Abraham that his descendants were going to be the chosen people. Okay? And now the question is, why did Abraham have an ego? My child is going to be chosen? Why should God tell him? What was the benefit to tell Abraham? The answer is, Abraham was happy that he was being used as a means to God's plan. That's a certain level of development where you're happy to be in line with God's will. Okay? So, now that type of person is also the happy person. Why? Because all his energy is satisfied. He doesn't have any conflict with the physical world, because he doesn't have any desires in the physical world, except practically he has to live. But the thing is, his desires is to be in line with God's will, so therefore he will have no conflicts with the physical world. Okay? So it's also a sense of humility, in the sense that I am nothing, and my essence of my life is only as a means to be in line with God's will. Okay? And the other question is, why did Rashi mention both? The answer is that Kohelas deals with the problem of unhappiness, and he's trying to search for the happy life. But Rashi is not sure is which one. In other words, is it enough just a person that's Musar, that through Musar he removes his addictions? Is that enough to be considered the happy life? Well, no, that's not enough. You still have problems. It's still not defined as happy. Or is it that you must be in line with God's will to reach that level of happiness that Shlomo, that King Solomon is talking about in the book of Kohelas? You see, that's what Rashi is not sure about. But however, both are humility, and both is where your addictions are practically nil. And the question is, what's the difference between the two people? The first person relates to the physical world, and he knows with his mind that he's supposed to relate to God. He knows that, and he does relate to God, but his emotions are not totally in line with that. But he undid the conflicts of the physical world. You see, the other one, his whole energy has been rerouted away from the physical towards God. His emotions are rerouted to a different area. In other words, like this. When you're a child, you might enjoy, jump rope, let's say. When you get older, you might enjoy basketball more. So you change your energy of where you're going. You understand? That's not a big change. You understand? But I'm just showing you that what you enjoy and what you're drawn to changes. But usually through life, what it changes to something in the physical world. You see? In other words, let's say, for instance, you put your energy into school. But then when you go into business, all your energy is into making money. You see? So the thing is, you switch where your energy is. But there is a switch, which is a total personality change. And that there's a switch away, totally from the physical world, to be in line totally with God's will. That comes through the study. Only study could make that change. Both levels, to reach both levels, must come through knowledge. There's no other way of getting there except through ideas and understanding, and the Torah will help you reach both levels. I mean, the difference is they both have humility, but there's a qualitative difference in the in the humility. One is still has attachments to the physical, but he just doesn't have addictions. He's equally, his emotions are equal, you know what I mean? On each side it's equal, you know what I mean? He could go either way. So reality dictates which way he should go. The other person is totally guided. His emotions are totally rerouted from the physical at all to a totally different area, to the world of ideas, to the world of God. Right, we haven't been doing this for a week or so, but anyway, let's just go over the last point, that they call idols their sadness. Atzabehem. Instead of saying they're idols, they say atzabehem, they use the word sadness. What we said is that when you put energy into one thing beyond which it demands, so then you don't have an outlet for other areas. And especially religion brings in a tremendous amount of energy is put into religion. And therefore, there is definitely a sadness to the life of idolatry. Then it says that it's a fake out of silver and gold, the work of man's hands. And then he goes, okay, so the question is, why would a person worship something that's made out of the silver and gold? How is it possible that a human being could do that? Okay? And the answer is, we said that the truth is, see, an idol really doesn't work. That's the truth, right? Doesn't work. But however, what we do is we put power into that object beyond the physical. And we have the ability to close off areas of reality, okay, which we have to constantly deny, which is also causes unhappiness, because I'm using a tremendous amount of energy to close off areas of reality, and I must close it off. Like, let's say, for instance, a person believes miracles constantly happen. So then he has to hold, like there's a miracle, like the laws of nature doesn't work. Like there's no such thing as cause and effect. The only cause and effect is that if I do something wrong, God will punish me. Okay? Has nothing to do with the laws of nature. He has to deny a whole system of nature here, which he has to say doesn't exist, and the only reason why it works is if I keep the laws of my religion. You see? So he has to constantly deny that, and you have to realize these are powerful emotions to deny obvious things in reality. They're powerful emotions, and so therefore that definitely leads to a definite unhappiness, because there's a tremendous amount of energy there. Then verse 5 says, they have a mouth and they don't speak, they have eyes and they don't see, they have ears and they don't hear, and they have a nose and it doesn't smell, and they have hands and they don't have a sense of touch, they have feet and they don't go, and they don't utter anything with their throats. They can't speak with their throats, right? So the question is, I mean, he said it's made out of gold and silver. Why does he go through every one of the senses in detail? Why does he go through every one of the senses and says it doesn't work? I mean, you said it's made out of gold and silver. That's enough. I know it doesn't work. Why does he go through all these details? Can't do this, can't do that. I know. If it's made out of gold and silver, it doesn't work. I mean, once he says that it's made out of silver and gold, I mean, he doesn't have to mention three verses of details of 6-7 different areas that it can't do what humans could do. You see? Now, why is he spending all that energy? We know these people are very precise. Why is he spending all those areas? Why is he going over? All he has to say is made out of gold and silver. And I realize that that's it. And the answer is like this. If I'm speaking to your mind, that'd be a contradiction. Because, I mean, once I say it's made out of gold and silver, it's really right that it just doesn't, I don't have to add all these details. Everybody will understand that it's made out of gold, silver, it doesn't speak, it doesn't do anything. But however, when you're talking to the emotions, to those people that really have a feeling towards the idols, and you're talking to their emotions and you're trying to get their emotions to recognize the truth, then you have to speak differently. And you need to review it and go over it many, many times. In other words, in teaching a subject, once the mind understands it, you stop. But in discipline, many times you have to repeat the ideas many times because you're not talking to the mind. The student knows what's expected, but however, the emotions do not accept it yet. And therefore, you have to repeat the ideas again and again so that from all different details, so that that's the way you have to talk to the emotions. Like talking to a child, it's like talking to a child that you have to repeat the ideas again and again. And therefore, that's why he's going over it in such detail, because he's talking to those people that really feel that idols do have a power, that idols can accomplish things in this world. So he has to go over that it's made out of gold and silver, and then he must go over the details to show that, to talk to the emotions, to get the emotions in line with the reality. What we have so far is that the idols are made out of are non-physical, and they can't do anything. Okay? So Pasuk Ches says, so are their makers, anybody that trusts in them. In other words, anybody who makes them and then trusts in them, they are the same as these idols that can't do anything. The question is, that's really not true, right? I mean, the people can do things. You understand? So the question is, what is the metaphor? There are two types of idolatry. There is halachic idolatry and idolatry of the heart. Okay? Halachic idolatry is to have a piece of wood and you attach certain powers to that wood or stone. You attach powers, into it that, of course, it doesn't have. Idolatry of the heart is where, let's say, for instance, you need a doctor, right? A person needs a doctor. It's a practical thing. But many times we attach to the doctor certain qualities which is beyond reality. So the thing is that beyond reality is we start, like, for instance, many times we talk about people like they're an idol. Like we look up to sports people and rock stars and these type of people, and we start attaching certain things to them that is beyond reality. They become our heroes and they become our idols. Okay, so that's the two types of idolatry. One is halachically you can get the death penalty for. The other is you have to spend your life undoing through the study of Tehillim and through study of other areas of Torah helps you undo this part of the idolatry of the heart. The question is that if you want to be like somebody, is that idolatry? The answer is that a human being is not perfect. You see? So if you look at his qualities and say, I want those qualities, but those qualities I don't want, so you can distinguish between the good and the bad. But however, many times, like they say, you know, love is blind. Why is love blind? Because it blinds you to their faults. You see, you put them on a pedestal. You put them above reality. That is a form of idolatry. That is idolatry. You're putting them above reality. That's idolatry, you see? So the thing is that if you could distinguish and you accept certain qualities, that's fine. But if you make the person into a saint or something beyond reality, then that is idolatry of the heart. Now, the difference between the two is idolatry of the heart is there's a reality. There is a reality that you have, but you attach to it something beyond. But halachic idolatry is where this object, where the total object is a total fantasy, and there is no reality attached to it at all. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, you see? And therefore, any relationship to it is equal to nothing. In other words, let's say, for instance, you bring a sacrifice to an idol. That act is equal to a non-act because it accomplishes absolutely nothing. In other words, the idols don't do anything. You do something which accomplishes as much as the idols will accomplish for you. So insofar as the accomplishment is concerned, you accomplish nothing. Let's say, for instance, you hold a doctor is beyond reality, okay? But the fact is, you go to the doctor, so okay, it's idolatry of the heart, but there's a certain level of reality that you have with it. But a false religion is where you tote, and a person that's religious, he puts all his energy and his life into it. Everything is into it. Everything centers around that religion. And if that religion is based on nothing, you see, there's nothing based on, so then every action is a worthless action because you can't accomplish anything. There's absolutely nothing. And all your energy is into that nothingness. Now the question is that a person does other things. I mean, they're religious and then they go to work, right? So they do accomplish something. Insofar as their work is concerned, it is possible that they're accomplishing. That's possible. But usually a religious person, everything they do is in the framework of their religion. So even the practical becomes only insofar as their religion is concerned. Religious emotion. But I would grant this much, that insofar that they work for a living, right, and they don't, and that's not part of their religion, yeah, they can accomplish. But insofar as their relationship to their God, which is totally false, so then every action that's related to their God is worthless, totally worthless. While a doctor, you might attach qualities beyond reality, but at least you're going to the doctor. We're retracting from accomplishment, because let's say, for instance, the name of your God, you have to give charity, okay? Or you have to be nice to somebody. So therefore, insofar as society is concerned, you did accomplish something, okay? But however, insofar as you are concerned, Your existence is of no value because it's total fantasy. When you get no benefit from that charity, only in your own mind, you get. But in reality, you're not getting any benefit. It's no different than a person that believes he's Napoleon, or it's no different than an ox that you farm a land with. I mean, also benefits society, but it doesn't benefit the ox. It benefits everybody but the ox. Same thing. I'd like to say that there is one benefit in praying, even though you have the wrong motive, because if you're doing the act and then you get involved in study of Torah, that could bring you. In other words, if you're doing the act, that could bring you to the study of Torah, and the study of Torah could change your motives. So it's a means to an end. But insofar as the act itself in itself is concerned, there is no benefit. There is a benefit in the act. If you have the wrong motive, there's a benefit in the act that it might get you, because you're doing the act, so you get involved in that lifestyle and the study of Torah, so sooner or later the motive will change. But however, if you do not get, but insofar as the act itself is concerned, there's no value in the act itself. A change in motive comes about only through the study of Torah. The action itself, the action will help with the study of Torah, but the action by itself will not change the motive. It's with the study of Torah, or the essence is the study of Torah, which will change the motive, and the action could help if through the study of Torah. Verse 5 says, he has a mouth and he doesn't speak. They have eyes and they don't see. They have ears and they don't hear. They have a nose and they don't smell. They have hands and they don't touch. Their feet and they don't go. And their necks don't utter sound. Okay? Now the question is, why did he repeat this so many times? I mean, he said, right before this, he says they're made out of silver and gold. Okay? That's enough. It's made out of silver and gold. I know it can't do any of these actions. These are human actions, or even animal actions. But it's not a silver or gold action. So the question is, why does he have to go in so much detail to tell us about this? If we're talking to the mind, then you're right. Then it's only talking to, it only says, all it has to say, it's made out of silver or gold. My mind understands it. When you're talking to emotion, so you have to review the ideas many, many times. You have to review the idea to make sure that it, to affect the emotion. That's the way emotions work. It's by review of the ideas. In verse 4, it says that their idols, up to verse Chet, it says, like them are their makers, the ones that make the idols. Anybody that trusts in them, they're like the idols. Okay? Question is, how are they like the idols? Some commentaries say that it's a prayer that we pray that they should be like the idols. Like the idols are dead, so should they be dead. That's how the commentaries say it. And the question is, why should we pray for their death? Okay? The question is, why should we pray for their death? I mean, they're just, true, they're worshiping idols, but what are they doing wrong that we should want to harm them? The question is, I'd like to ask a different question. Why do we have the death penalty for a murderer? By what right? I mean, there's certain people that ask the question. We don't have the right to take life. So therefore, if a person is a murderer, we should not take their life. But definitely the Torah holds from the death penalty. And the question is, I would ask the same question there. Why should you kill a person? Why should Torah hold from the death penalty? I mean, by what right do we have to take life from a person, whatever he did? You can't answer the question to say that because he took a life, you should take a life. That's really vengeance. Okay, that's not justice. Okay. And we can, so therefore justice cannot be, because he hurt somebody, I should hurt you back. That's vengeance, okay? So, justice is basically to protect the society, so therefore we kill a murderer. So the question is, why don't we put the murderer in a jail and keep him in jail, for life? Okay, that's the question. I mean, you'd also protect society that way. And so the answer is that if you just put him in prison for a lifetime, that's not a real good deterrent, because these people, if they feel they're going to live, so they always imagine that they'll be able to get out or they'll be able to escape or whatever. So therefore, as long as they're alive, but however death, that's when you see the death penalty, that's a deterrent. But however, jail is not equal, the deterrent of jail is not equal to the deterrent of death. The question is that if a person does it when he's out of control, so then he'll do it anyway, whether he gets the death penalty or he's put in prison for life. The person is thinking it out and he feels he could get away with it because he planned it out well, so then it shouldn't make a difference if you're going to get the death penalty or if you're going to get the life imprisonment. So that is the question. The question is that either way, either it's very powerful emotions and you can't and you just can't think about it, so therefore it shouldn't make a difference. On the other hand, if you think it out, you feel you're going to get away with it. So if you're going to get away with it, so therefore if you're going to get away with it, so then it doesn't matter if you're going to get the death penalty or you're going to get the punishment. Is that correct? Let's say, for instance, when a person is, let's say, overweight, right? The thing is that means he has something driving him, no different, you know, like any other drive, it's something unconscious driving him to eat, okay? Yet we see in certain situations, he overcomes it for a certain amount of time. And in other words, statistics and losing weight is very bad, but he can overcome it for a short amount of time where there's another emotion that's more powerful. Like he has a bar mitzvah and the family is all going to be there, so he or she will go on a diet and for that time. But they can't keep it off. Well, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, look, you got to get it off. You get it off for a certain amount of time, and then you put it back on, okay? So therefore, in the situation of very powerful emotions, okay, so then you could overcome the original emotion, okay? But only for a short period, okay? Now, the thing is like this. Let's take the first case where the person is doing it for emotional reasons. Now, it's true he can't think about it, and there's a powerful emotion driving him to kill, but there are two different emotions. There's one, I'm going to go to jail, and there's one, I'm going to get the death penalty. You see? Now, the power of the death penalty is much stronger than the fear of going to jail. It's true he can't think about it, but when you say he can't think about it, you're talking about that his unconscious is working, not his conscious mind. He didn't think about it, so his conscious mind is not working at all. It's just his unconscious mind is working. So what happens is the desire to kill, now you need a counter emotion to stop him. Which is the stronger, powerful, more emotion? The fear of death. There is no thought here. It's just a more powerful emotion. It has to be. That will turn the tide to a certain extent over the fear of going to jail. That can change that can override that emotion, you see, because you're talking about the power of two emotions. So therefore we say that the better deterrent, and therefore we have an obligation to protect society in this situation, the better deterrent is the fear of death. And therefore, to protect society, we have to kill people so that there shouldn't be people just going out and drive-by shootings, you know, just they don't care. They just don't care. Because with a stronger deterrent, will stop them. And the question is, if there's a deterrent to scare people, the question is, how come there are people that are still murderers? How come it doesn't deter them? And the answer is that, again, let's go back to diet. By dieting, there's some people that even for the bar mitzvah or the fear of death doesn't stop them. The emotion is very powerful. I'm not, deterrent doesn't mean it's going to work 100%. It's going to work, one deterrent is better than the other. It's not working perfectly. Neither one, you're right. When you're talking about emotions, I don't know if you could deter it perfectly in every case. But the deterrent is a better deterrent in one case over the other. That's it. So it's worth it to protect society to have that better deterrent. And especially, the problem is that if you have a weaker deterrent, so more people are going to kill. And as you get more people that kill, so then it gives a license for other people to kill. Once it becomes like a part of the society, so then more people could kill. So we got to cut it down quantitatively as much as we can. But no deterrent is perfect. We're not saying a deterrent is perfect. Now, what about the guy that plans the murder and he feels because of his plan he could get away with it. Okay. Now, the thing is that there are two parts to thought. One is my emotions make the decision what to think about, or two, I analyze that part of me, that those emotions that make the decision. In other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, I have a strong aggression. Now, I might work out with chachma, with the real wisdom, thought out a plan of how to murder somebody. But that plan is driven by my aggressive emotion, you see. But however, there's another thinking type of person that analyzes the aggressive part of him and becomes aware of it, and therefore he deals with the very source of the aggression. So therefore, the person that makes a plan is also based on an emotion which he doesn't think about. He doesn't investigate that part of himself. That he closes off, but he thinks in the other area. So he still has the powerful emotion which tells him, since I'm a smart person, I can get away with it. But in reality, he's making a mistake, because if he would look at statistics, the odds are you do not get away with it. Because if it was a society where everybody got away with it, then there's a certain point where you're going to quit. It's how powerful the punishment is which will deter you from carrying out your action against the class, you see? So therefore, again, it's dependent on the... It's not a complete deterrent, but however, it's enough of it that you've got to give the highest deterrent for the protection of society. Therefore, we give the death penalty by murder. All right, so we see from murder that to protect society, we have the right to take away a person's life, okay? Now, if the essence of our society is relating to God, in other words, if on the physical level, a person takes away physical life, he gets the death penalty, so certainly where a person takes away the spiritual life, he should certainly get death penalty, because that's a worse crime. It's a worse crime to harm a person spiritually where you're ruining his portion in the world to come, which is everlasting life. So anybody that worships idols and brings about the situation where people start imitating and start relating to that, so they also deserve the death penalty. Okay? That was according to the interpretation of the commentaries that said that that we wish that they... We pray for them to die when they serve idols, because they're destructive to society. So therefore, that's the question they're answering. Why should we wish them death? Okay? The answer is they're doing a greater harm than a murderer. And because of that, we should wish them death. And in fact, when we own Eretz Yisrael, then we actually do give out the death penalty. In other words, if you're raised in an idolatrous society, so then that's going to affect your personality, you see? So therefore, it brings about your harm. It could harm your spiritual life. And because of that, we pray for them to be dead. In other words, if you're raised in such society, we're not placing blame. We're not discussing blame. We're discussing protecting society. And objectively, you are doing harm to society. We have to remove you from society. Okay, verse 9, 10, and 11. Israel trusts in God. He is their helper and their shield. The same thing with the house of Aaron, and the same thing with those that fear God. Okay? Now, they said the same thing about these three categories. The question is, what is the difference between the three categories? The question is, why did they just have one category of Israel, or put them all in one pasuk? Why did they separate over three psukim to separate between Israel, the house of Aaron, and those that fear God? The answer is that... the thing is that the basis for accepting God of Israel is through history, okay? And therefore, in other words, we must accept God based on some knowledge that we have. And so therefore, it's based on history. Now, Israel accepts, all three must accept some basis for accepting God. Israel accepts God, okay? The difference between them and the house of Aaron is the house of Aaron gets more involved in mitzvos, more mitzvos, and is energetic about how he does it. He's responsible for the mitzvos, and he works very hard at the mitzvos, and he has more mitzvos. And so therefore, based on his knowledge of God, he is more dedicated than just Israel. Okay? And the third level is they are the wise people that study about God, and therefore their understanding of God is on a higher level. So the difference between the Israel and the house of Aaron is the difference in level of commitment of action. While the difference between the house of Aaron, Israel and the house of Aaron, and those that fear God is involved in the study of God, and they have knowledge of God, and that brings them, when they see God's wisdom through their study, it brings them closer to God. Okay? Now, we say that Hashem should... remember us and bless. He should bless the house of Aaron, the house of Israel. He should bless the house of Aaron, and he should bless those that fear God, the young and the old. The reason why they put the young and the old by the fear of God, because the others are two groups, but over here they're individuals. So by the individuals, we have to mention, like it says, Beis Yisrael and Beis Aaron. The house means the whole group. Everybody in that group, and includes the children. But over here, fear of God doesn't include the children, so if you fear God, they want to make sure that you include the children also. Okay? Pasuk Yadalat, God should add upon you and upon your children. By adding, the Ibn Ezra says adding means a blessing, and subtracting means cursing. You are blessed to God who made the heaven and the earth. Okay, we're up to verse 15, and it says, blessed are you to God who made the heaven and the earth. Okay? Now the question is, why at this point do they attribute the quality of God that he created the heaven and the earth? There are many metaphorically attributes of God. Okay? And each attribute is it's really not an attribute, it's the way God relates to us. God created the heaven and the earth, God is merciful, God takes vengeance. All these are ways that God relates to us. And when they use it in any given situation, any one of these qualities in any given situation, there's a direct reason why it is used in that situation. This situation they used that he made the heaven and the earth. Okay? Now, why did they attach making the heaven and the earth in this situation? The answer is that if we want anything from God, we must accept the fact that God created. The first premise is you must accept that God created the heaven and the earth. If you accept that He created the heaven and the earth, then you accept that He could change anything on the heaven and the earth, so then you could pray to Him to change the facts. In other words, if according to the laws of nature everything is working out, then there's nothing to pray for. But if according to the laws of nature you might not make it, so then you're going to pray to God, which means you're asking God to change the facts. Right? Now the question is, how do you know that God can change the facts? So the only way you can know that God can't change the facts is if you accept the premise that He created the heaven and the earth. In other words, once you don't accept that God created the heaven and the earth, then there's no basis for you to accept the premise that God could change anything. I mean, then it's equal to no God insofar as a relationship to you. God cannot affect you. The only way you could accept that, the premise is that if you accept that God created the heaven and the earth. We have never experienced miracles. We never experienced miracles in our lifetime. Therefore, the only way we could know that there is a miracle is only through the mind. Okay? There are two ways through the mind that you can know that God performs miracles. One, if you have knowledge that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, based on your knowledge, you're totally convinced that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, so then you trust the Torah. The Torah tells you. Or you must accept from the physical world that God is a creator. Once you prove that God is a creator, then there is the, then God can. He definitely has the ability to change that which He created. You see? So then tefillah, then prayer can work. But however, if you do not accept these two premises, then there's no basis to accept the miracle. There's no basis to accept that miracle. Years ago where they saw a miracle, so they saw it. But we who did not experience a miracle, we must know. And there's only two ways of knowing. Pasuk Tes Zayin, that's 16. The heavens were made for God, and the earth was given to man. Okay? Now, the commentaries explain that what was given to man was not that the total control of the planet Earth was given over to the human. But they put it like an overseer or an officer of God. In other words, God created the world incomplete and He gave it over to the human being to complete it. But however, it doesn't mean that God walked away from the planet Earth. In other words, the human being doesn't have much control over space, even though today we do have in the solar system. We have a certain amount, we could affect certain things in the solar system. We haven't gotten out of the solar system. And how far we could go out of the solar system, at this point we don't know yet. But the thing is basically, the heavens was not given over to the human, okay, to affect. The planet Earth was given over to the human, and through the years, the human has affected it in many ways with things that it made, a car, a plane, it affected the different things. Things that God did not do, which He could have, but He did not do. He left it into the hands of the human to complete. So therefore, what it's saying here is that the human being can affect certain things in the physical world, but however, it cannot... But still, in all the things that's out of its realm, okay? It's in those areas that it's out of the realm of the human being that we pray to God. And then it says, not the dead praise God, and not those that go down to the grave. It means that everybody dies, right? but it means when people die, when God punishes, shortens their life. In other words, death over here represents a punishment of God. Okay? These people that do not, in other words, it represents the idea of people that do not turn to God and do not praise God. They have no relationship to God. Okay? But we, on the other hand, we bless God from now and forever. Forever means in the world to come also. Praise God. Okay? We have given an interpretation of this parak, basically according to the different commentaries, mostly the Radak, but also Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Mitzvot David. Okay? That's the... We've gone verse by verse. But however, now it's important that what we should do is get the overall view and get the subject of the whole parak, what the parak is telling us. Okay? The question is, what's the subject of this chapter? I mean, the basic premise of this chapter is to tell a basic foundation of tefillah. Okay? And the purpose of tefillah is that you should make known God's, that God personally relates to the physical world. That God personally relates to the physical world. It's a declaration that God relates to the physical world. And when we pray to God that He should do something, when we pray to God that He should do something, so it is for the purpose, we always say, do it for your name's sake. When Shlomo prayed before he opened up the doors of the Beis HaMikdash, so he said, when somebody prays for something in the Beis HaMikdash, let it come to him so fast that you cannot deny that God gave it to you. You can't say that it's just from the laws of nature. In other words, you might pray for something now, you might get it in 5 years. You don't make the connection. It's not that easy to make the connection. So therefore, he prayed that it should come so fast that there should be no doubt that it came from you. Why is this? Is that you should know that the ultimate purpose of prayer, wherever you see prayer, is to announce that God has the ability and to publicize that God has the ability to change and affect, and He does relate to the physical world. Okay? Based on that, the whole chapter operates like this. That was the first pasuk. He says, first pasuk, he tells us the subject. He says, don't do it for us, God, but do it for yourself. Do it because of you. In other words, that people should know that God personally relates to the physical world. Then he talks about the other nations that don't see God, you see, and therefore, and you give it to those that relate to God. He goes through the different levels of relationship to God. That was Israel, and then there was the Kohanim, and then there was the those that fear God, the different levels of those that relate to God, so that each one, that they get what God gives them. So the idolaters could also see that from their prayers, that they should see that. And then at the end he says, just because you see man is successful in the physical world, just because you see man is successful in the physical world, doesn't mean he has control over everything. But God relates to those that relate to him. So when you don't see God relating in the physical world, it's because they don't deserve to be, that God should relate to them. So therefore, those that relate to God, that's who God relates to, and that the world, even though the human being has a certain level of control, but however, ultimate control is in the hands of God, and if you turn to God for that, if you turn to God and recognize this aspect of God, then God will answer your prayers, and the world will recognize, they could see, you know what I mean, that God answers your prayers.